wife right now, so I'm filling in for him tonight. He'll teach again on the Lord's Day. So far, we have read the first 20 chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. And as we think about those 20 chapters, I want us to start in Acts, the 7th chapter. When I read the book of Deuteronomy, I love the book of Deuteronomy. I have a number of different emotions as I read it. And I think when we put the book into its historical context and we look at the event that is the book of Deuteronomy, then it just becomes so much more meaningful to us. And so here we are on the other side of the Jordan River, and what are we preparing to do in the book of Deuteronomy? What are we about to do? We're about to receive the promise of the land that Jehovah God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has fulfilled the nation promise, and he is about to fulfill the land promise in the book of Joshua. So as we read the book of Deuteronomy, here we have this iconic figure who, over the course of a number of speeches, is preparing this generation that has endured the 40 years of wilderness wanderings for entering into the land. And we know a lot about Moses. In Acts, the 7th chapter, and in verse 23, we see that the first 40 years of his life were lived where? In Egypt. And when he was 40, in Exodus, the 2nd chapter, he decided it was time for him to lead the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob out of Egypt. Who decided for Moses that he was wrong in Exodus, the 2nd chapter? Jehovah. So, in chapter 7, verse 30, how many years took place from Exodus 2 to Exodus 3? 40 years. So, Moses is 40 in Exodus 2 when he decides to deliver Egypt through operation of the flesh. He looked this way, and he looked that way, but he did not look unto Jehovah. And as a result, he spends 40 years in the wilderness when Acts 7, verse 30 tells us that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. So, in Acts 7, verse 30, in Exodus chapter 3, Moses is 80 years of age. So in Deuteronomy chapter 34 and in verse 7, in the 34th chapter of Deuteronomy, as we finish Moses' speeches, we are told that Moses is 120 years old when he dies. What else are we told about Moses in Deuteronomy 34, verse 7? His eyes are not dim, and his natural vigor is not diminished. So, I don't know that I have ever met a 120-year-old man. My great-grandmother, who blessed me with the red-haired gene, lived to be 100 or 101, and I went and visited her before she died. Her eyes were dim, and she didn't have a lot of vigor. And so as we think about Moses, as he is on the east side of the Jordan River, making these great speeches to this generation, you know, what we need to see is this man of God, this servant of God, who, because of the weakness of his flesh, Numbers chapter 20, verse 12. What is this great servant of God not going to be allowed to do? Go with them. I mean, it's just gut-wrenching to me to think about how meaningful all of these words are. I mean, the stuff that we talked about on the Lord's Day as He, you know, addresses all of the history with them, and he goes over that. You know, I know that I love history. That was my academic background and all that. But this is the guy that spoke face to face with the God of glory, whose request after the people had broken the covenant was to see His glory, and He was shown the glory of Jehovah as He put Him in the cleft of the rock. And when you look at what happened in Numbers, the 20th chapter, I mean, you know, I see my dad in Moses. Moses had had it with the people. He had just had it. And instead of doing right by Jehovah to the people, he let his flesh get the best of him. And Jehovah is teaching us through his servant Moses not being able to go into the land that God is no respecter of persons. There is no partiality with God. There are consequences to our actions. And so it's thrilling to think about where we are, who is speaking, the excitement of the moment. This 40 years of wilderness wanderings is over. We are about to receive the gift of the land. And Moses is saying all these great things to us about the personal relationship that we have with the true and living God. And when we come to the conclusion of it, what does Jehovah allow Moses to do before he dies? He allows him to see it. And I put the two pictures, and I know they're both a little hard to see, but you can Google this and find this online. This is a spot on Mount Nebo where they have set up this map where you can stand there and look out across the Promised Land and see this panoramic view of the land that Jehovah promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the first line is pointing to Hebron, and the water that you see there in the distance on the left is the Dead Sea, and you've got Bethlehem and Jerusalem and Jericho. And so Moses was allowed to go to this great vantage point and to look out across and to see all of that. And then he died, and who buried him? Jehovah Himself. It is an incredible book. And I hope all of that encourages you as you read it and as we continue to read through these chapters to see, you know, how exciting this was, but how heavy it was at the same time. In Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, and in verse 4, on the Lord's Day, we talked about this verse and these words and what they mean. And I want to connect some verses with you as we start, and then we'll talk about our three questions for the rest of the chapters that we've read. But on the Lord's Day, we talked about how Yahweh, Jehovah, all caps Lord, that is a Hebrew verb that literally means to be. And what this personal name of God is communicating is that God is eternal. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He has no beginning. He has no end. And so how does that separate Him from every other so-called God? Well said. So, in my simplification of what Tom just said, every other God that you would Google, you will find a beginning. There is a beginning date, a beginning time for that God. When did Jehovah begin? I am. When Pharaoh says, "Who sent me?" you tell him that I am sent you. So let's connect some passages that'll help us.
1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6.
And this is why idolatry is so offensive to God, the true and living God, to Yahweh. Because what is an idol? In a word, what is an idol? It's nothing, yes. An idol is nothing. It has a beginning. And an idol, by definition, was created and made and fashioned by someone in time. So in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, "Therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, lowercase g, whether in heaven and on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God." And the point that the Spirit is making to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, about God the Father and the one Lord Jesus and all that, it doesn't contradict anything that we talked about on the Lord's Day because of Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verses 4 through 6. And one of the things that we see throughout the New Testament as it pertains to Elohim and the Godhead, Yahweh, Jehovah God, Elohim, look at Ephesians, the 4th chapter. In Ephesians 4, verse 4, there is one what? Ephesians 4, 4. One Spirit, that's right, one Spirit. I'm just focusing on the distinctions between the members of the Godhead. So in verse 4, there's one Spirit. Verse 5, there's one Lord. And that is the title that is given to Jesus in the New Testament that speaks to His office and His work as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings as it pertains to the relationship that we have with Him in the kingdom. And then verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So there are many so-called gods, lowercase g, plural. Now with that in mind, Deuteronomy 6:4, Jehovah our God, Jehovah is one. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now here's the context of the book. Moses is preparing this generation of Israelites who have buried the generation of unfaithful Israelites in the wilderness, who have endured this 40 years of manna and quail and water, and the whole time the mentality of the people is on to Egypt, on to Canaan or back to Egypt, and it's just one disappointment after another. And Moses is preparing them to enter into the land. In the book of Deuteronomy alone, the word land is found 187 times. I mean, the emphasis of this second giving of the law, if you will, is on the fact that these people are about to receive the land that He promised to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the nation of Israel. These are the very people who are going to go in there and take it and be the people of God in the land. So in Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, "But you who held fast to Jehovah your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as Jehovah my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess." So there would be three things that would happen once the people of Israel got into the land. Watch this. Verse 6. "Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" Now what is Moses saying to them at this point? He's saying that when you go into this land, that all that stuff that Jehovah had me give you in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and as we're reviewing it now in Deuteronomy, you are going to understand it in such a way that when you get into the land, you are going to practically apply it to your life the right way so that other peoples around are going to look at you and say what?
They have a great God.
They are wise and understanding because of all these things that their great God gave them. And he continues it in verse 7. Watch. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as Jehovah our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? The second thing that the nations would see is that the nation of Israel had intimacy with their God. And as we think about all these passages that we're trying to connect now, Deuteronomy 6:4, 1 Corinthians 8:4-6, Ephesians 4:4-6, Deuteronomy 4:7, what's the difference between Jehovah and every other God? What is the difference between the relationship between Jehovah and His chosen, called out people and every other people and their God?
We can call unto Him.
And He will answer and respond. Why? Okay. And He's real. He exists. In India, there are idols temples everywhere, and there are thousands of Hindu gods. If I say to my Hindu neighbor, I'm going down to the Annandale temple to worship God, do you know what my Hindu neighbor would say to me? Which God? Who was their God? Their God was Yahweh, Jehovah, the I Am. And when you think about verse 7, what nation is it that has God so near to it as Jehovah our God is to us? How had He demonstrated His nearness to them up to this point? How had He done it? It's not a trick question. There's more than one answer. He delivered them from Egypt. He kept them safe and protected and took care of them, providing them food and water in the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. And I have bought some nice shoes in my life, but every pair of shoes that I have ever bought, guess what they did? They wore out. What happened to their shoes during the wilderness wanderings? They didn't wear out. I mean, so here we are, and we're trying to wrap our minds around this God who we ended up in Egypt, and now He's decided He's going to deliver us, and He sent Moses, and we're still trying to figure out whether there's anything to any of this. And we cross the Red Sea on dry ground, and then Pharaoh and his chariots, they all come behind us. And what happens to the wheels on the chariots? I think there might be something to this Yahweh, this I Am, this Jehovah. He was near them. He demonstrated His nearness to them in a multiplicity of ways, both positive and negative. One of my favorite passages in all of the Old Testament is in Numbers, the 20th chapter, when these guys decide that they're going to rise up against Moses. Korah and his rebellion. I said 20, but I didn't mean 20. I meant the chapter where that story is. 16. Let's try that. 16. And so as all this is playing out, and Jehovah is speaking to Moses and telling them what's about to happen, in Numbers, the 16th chapter, and in verse 30, Moses says, "But if Jehovah creates a new thing..." I mean, we need to understand that, yes, God is love. Yes, God is gracious. Yes, God is merciful. Yes, God is compassionate. But Moses is not going across the river, because what else is Jehovah? He is just, and He is righteous, and He is holy. And what does He say over and over again in the book of Deuteronomy that I don't know that we have talked that much about? What kind of a God is He? He is a jealous God. And you just stop and think about it for a second. He is the only God who really exists, who is. And we're going to worship an idol. We're going to make a little golden calf and dance around that thing and shake a tambourine. I mean, just try to put yourself in this position and feel His wrath. Feel how angry that makes Him to be disrespected like that. And so, as we think about His wrath, Moses says, if Jehovah creates a new thing, and the earth opens up its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the eternal God, the God who is from everlasting to everlasting, the great I Am. And what happened? I mean, we need to get right in that when it comes to taking us out because of our sin, Jehovah can be very creative. Thoughts about that? What is Moses' point in all this? In a word, what is Moses' point? When you get into the land, do what with all this I've given you? Obey it. Keep it. And then the third thing in Deuteronomy 4 verse 8. Israel would know how to apply God's knowledge, intimacy with Israel. And then the third one. What great nation is it that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you today? On the Sabbath day, how many other nations were keeping that? None. Why? Because that was a blessing that Yahweh gave to His people. So, if the people of God that Moses is talking to here, if they went into the land and they, verse 6, were wise and understanding, living, verse 7, near to Jehovah, applying His law, verse 8, in their everyday lives, then once a week, what would people say? On Saturday, every week, what would people say about them? Why aren't they working? What are y'all doing? Why aren't you fill in the blank? And what would it have given the people of God to do had they kept those commandments? Opportunity to do what? To talk to them about the true and living God. And this is so important for us to understand. Genesis, the 12th chapter, verse 3. What was the point of Jehovah God setting aside the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What was the point of it? To bless everybody. To bless everybody. So, what are we going to see after we cross the river and we take the land and God fulfills the land promise in Joshua 21, by the time we get to Judges, the second chapter, what are we going to see? Not this. Not this. I mean, you can't say it any better than that. Not this. Another generation arises after Joshua and after the generation after him who did not what? Who did not know Jehovah, nor the wonderful works that He had done in Israel. It is unbelievable. It is just unbelievable. And what is the lesson for us? I mean, when you think about how is this going to change you, what's the lesson? We need to teach our kids, and what else? We need to teach ourselves. I mean, we need to be practically applying God's will to our lives so that others can. Galatians 2:20. I mean, all of this is about Galatians 2:20, which says what? What do they call it in corporate America? A mission statement or whatever, and I see churches attempt to do this on their websites and all that. I mean, what is our life about? In a sentence, Galatians 2:20 is all we need. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who died for me. Now, if that's how I'm living, then in my thinking, in my speech, and in my behavior, not only on the Sabbath day, but on every other day of the week, I'm going to be behaving in such a way that gives me the opportunity among other people for them to say what to me? Why are you doing that? Why aren't you doing this? Why don't you participate in these things? Why do you do this in your life? And the point of all of it is so that we can do what to the name of the one who died for us? Glorified, which is what Paul talks about in Philippians, the third chapter, that my life, whether I live or die, chapter 1 into chapter 3, my life, whether I live or whether I die, it's gain, because it is only about the business of the glorification of Jesus Christ. And that's how we need to prepare ourselves as we read the Gospels and the book of Acts and the epistles, that this is how God would have us to think and speak and behave in Christ, so that others can see Him living in us, so that they too may be saved. Not because of us, but because of who they see in us. And that is where the Corinthian church was failing, because people would come into their assemblies and they would not walk out thinking, truly God is among them. Which is exactly what Israel does when they get into the land. They behave in such a way that gives the enemies of God the occasion to blaspheme. And finally, what does God do? He casts them out of the land. I wanted to say all that. Thanks for letting me. What's on your heart from these first 20 chapters? What did you learn about Jehovah? Where did you see Jesus? And how is this going to change you? Others. And he is so glorious and majestic. There's just no comparison. I mean, we're not talking, when we talk about Jehovah and other gods, lowercase g, we're not comparing Michael Jordan and Larry Bird and LeBron. I mean, there's no comparison to be made, because what is an idol? It's nothing. So the comments that we made at the beginning about how we can call out to Him, well, yes, but the blessing of being able to call out to Him is that He really does exist. He's really there. And not only is He there, but He really genuinely, from the depth of His heart, cares about us and loves us. And that's how He wants us to respond to Him. If we respond to Him that way, from the depth of our heart, what can we be forgiven of? Everything. I mean, that's the whole point of Leviticus, that if you will wholly follow me, then I will make provision for you to be forgiven and to be sanctified. And that is true in Christ Jesus. If you will come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, then I will give you rest. We can take this burden of sin and we can alleviate that from you. I can cleanse you with my blood and fill you with my Holy Spirit, and you can go on your way rejoicing. And when this life is over, we can be together for eternity. Enjoy this eternal Sabbath rest that is typified and shadowified, if that's the right way of saying it, from the beginning and fulfilled in heaven itself. That's His will for us. But as Tom and Scott have rightly concluded, we just, for whatever reason, like what we can see. And that's one of the things, I mean, when you make the list of how He had demonstrated His intimacy to them, it's impressive. But was it constant? No. I mean, they had mundane days the same way we did, and I think that that's part of the problem. How long did it take them after they left Egypt to complain? 3 days, and they're complaining about what? We're thirsty. I mean, come on, guys. But Moses is gone for 40 days and now out of sight, out of mind, and he's up there on the mountain, and Joshua's somewhere up there too, and you know, y'all go talk to him and we'll be back here. And over the course of those 40 days, I mean, what's the lesson for us? We need to gird up the loins of our mind when? 1 Peter 1:13. How often should we gird up the loins of our mind? Daily. On a daily basis. We have to be in the Word on a daily basis. I mean, one of the fun things that we learn in Deuteronomy is in chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. When we get to 1 Samuel 8, and we read Deuteronomy 17 today. So in Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20, we have these principles concerning the kings. And when we get to 1 Samuel 7 and we see this language about give us a king, you know, why did the people want a king in 1 Samuel 8? They wanted to be like the nations around about them. Now just stop and think about that in light of the book of Deuteronomy. What is the point of Exodus 19, 4 through 6 through the book of Deuteronomy? You are not like other peoples. Why aren't you like other peoples? Why weren't they? Because the true and living God had separated them to reflect His image in their lives so that they could be a blessing to other people. So that they could be the salt of the earth and the light of the world in their day, Matthew 5, 13 through 16. So Jehovah knew that when they got into the land, that another generation would arise who would essentially do what? To him in 1 Samuel 8. What does Samuel say? In Deuteronomy 18, we read about this prophecy concerning a prophet, and that's going to be my lesson Sunday as we talk about Jesus, the prophet of God, being the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, 15 and following. So, who is Samuel in 1 Samuel 8? He is a prophet of God, and the first and primary function of a prophet was to do what? To speak for God. Samuel is the spokesperson for God. When they ask for a king, Samuel goes to Jehovah and he says, "They've rejected me." And what does Jehovah say? Come on, Samuel. It's like in Exodus 20, come on, Moses. Come on, Samuel. You are my spokesman. I have put my words into your mouth. They have not rejected you, they have rejected me. And so look at these three things in Deuteronomy 17. Verse 16, he shall not multiply horses. Verse 17, he shall not multiply wives. And verse 17, he shall not multiply silver and gold for himself. Guess what Saul, David, and Solomon all did? Three for three. I mean, it's like a skit where, you know, the boss tells the people, don't do these three things in one room, and then in the next room, they just run out there and do those three things as fast as they can. I mean, it's like, what? Come on. I mean, so when we think about all of the problems that came upon the people of God from the beginning until now, Why did they come? Because they didn't obey. Do you know why the majority of problems that I've had in my life have come into my life? I did not obey. Can I be forgiven? Indeed. Are there consequences? Absolutely. Which is why Saul is told in 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, it is better to obey than to sacrifice. You can offer a sacrifice and be forgiven. And my beloved brethren, in Christ Jesus, we can be forgiven after we've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ through the blood of Jesus. But when we willfully sin, the Hebrew writer tells us that we do what to the only begotten Son of God? We crucify Him afresh, and we insult the Spirit of grace. What is the point of all of these commandments? Deuteronomy 10. There's a difference between legalism and love. What is legalism by definition? What is a legalist attempting to do? Justify himself through what? Through law. Can that be done? We need to lay that burden down. We need to lay it down. Love, Jesus said, love prompts us to do what? Obey the commandments. So this is the perspective that we have to have of the commandments in Christ. Deuteronomy 10:12. And now, Israel, what does Jehovah your God require of you but to fear Jehovah your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, to serve Jehovah your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of Jehovah and His statutes, which I command you today, for what? Every commandment that God has given us has behind it the intent to do what? To bless us. To do us good. So what happens? We're tempted and we want to do something and we think, oh, I just have to do this. I just have to bow down to this idol. I just have to craft this idol and make this idol my thing. In those moments, what ought we to do? There are a number of passages that speak to that in the New Testament and in the Old. Not just the New. We need to stop and think about what we're doing. And what does 1 Corinthians 10, for example, tell us? I don't have to do it because God has given me these commandments, and with every commandment, with every temptation that comes my way, what's He also given me? A way of escape. I don't have to do it. I just don't have to. Why do I sin? Because we want to. Why do I drink Coke? I like it. I want it. And so, you know, I've already had one. You put another one in front of me, guess what? I want to drink it. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We have to believe that. We have to. And we see it over and over again in the book of, in the life of Jesus. I mean, I think somebody alluded to this, maybe Tom on Sunday. When you look at the temptation of Jesus in the desert, he quotes three passages. Where are they all found, all three of them? In Deuteronomy
6 or 8.
Depending upon Deuteronomy 8. When we lived in Nashville, I started running with this brother, and we were out running one day, and we had been talking about doing daily Bible reading programs or whatever, and he said that he'd always kind of thought of that, is that those were the passages that Jesus read in his daily Bible reading that day. And I've thought a lot about that. I mean, that's neat. And more than one of you have said to me, and I hope you're saying it to others as well, that there have been times in this year where whatever we were reading that day or that week or whatever, that it had just been so meaningful to you because of what was going on in your life at that particular moment. Well, funny the way that is. I mean, that's the point of all of it. That God has blessed us with this for our good. And so what drew my mind to the Kings to bring that full circle, man, it's only 10 after 7. We started early and we got plenty of time. We got a lot of time. Is he's going to tell Joshua and he's going to tell the Kings that what were they to have? They were to have their own copy of the law. And how often were they to read it? Every day. That's strong, man. I mean, when you've got a preacher and you've got shepherds that aren't in the Word, I guarantee you it won't take long for the glory to depart, for us to start naming our kids Ichabod. We've got to be in the Word. We cannot lose sight of the will of God for our lives. We have got to be in the Word, seeing Him on a daily basis. And you see it played out over and over again. This generation rose up that did not know Jehovah or the wonderful things that He had done. And what happened? I mean, the book of Judges is a cycle of mess. Just, you know, awful stuff. My friend David Tomley said if he ever wrote a book, he was going to call it Bible Stories Your Mom Never Taught You. Judges 17 through 21. That'll be fun for those of us who are reading it out loud with our kids. Just awful. And that's the kind of stuff that happens when you don't know the Lord and you don't believe that His will for your life is for your good. Wade. We'll change course. I'm so glad I called on him. I tell you. I guarantee if you raise your hand from now on, I will call on you. There will be no more overlooking you. Amen. There was a sister in Montgomery that used to bake me things and our family stuff, and she would always write on the card Galatians 6, verse 8, "Let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." I think about that passage in light of what Wade said. Other comments? You're not going to top that one, I guarantee you. That's a good one. Clevin? And that, you know, that's one of the things that I think going to India really helped me to see is, you know, the Indians that have come out of Hinduism, the passages that they have used to help their countrymen to see the truth are the passages that speak to idolatry and idols being nothing. And one of the main texts they use is Isaiah 40, which makes all those great contrast between have you not heard, have you not read, and here's the true and living God. And so you read throughout Isaiah, and what is Isaiah building up to? There is a true and living God, and He is real. He inhabits eternity. And oh, by the way, the greatest demonstration of His person and work is coming in the future in the form of whom? The Messiah, the Christ. So when I think about, you know, how do we approach somebody, you can't do any better than starting with Jesus and ending with Jesus and talking about Jesus in the middle. Because who is Jesus? He is God. He is Emmanuel, God in the flesh. And if Jesus is God, then God is. And if He was raised from the dead, then there is a God. And you just start working your way back that way, and you demonstrate that in all of these gods, 1 Kings, is it 17 or 19? I always forget. The Battle of the Gods on Mount Carmel. It's the one in between them, 18. And there was nothing to those gods. There was nothing to Baal. And so when you think about the intimacy of Jehovah, He showed Himself. Did he always rain fire down from heaven? No. But had we been there that day, we would have seen it. Had we lived in the first century, we would have seen Jesus. That's what we believe. Had we been in Egypt at that time, we would have walked across dry ground. And what would have been the only conclusion once we got across to sing the song of Moses, Exodus 15. And so what is the hope with where we are now in Christ, that we're not just going to sing the song of Moses, Revelation 15, but we're going to sing the song of Moses and the Lamb? It's great stuff. It's true. I believe it. Let's go share it with others so they too can be saved. But that's all for tonight. A lot of lawyers here, but I think Wade just became mine, I'll tell you. You gotta just sign that boy up.